Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
So I learned something unfortunate this morning during the Lord's Supper, which is I've officially reached the point where I need bigger print in my Bible because there's a weird spot in my glasses, these are new, that with the height of that podium, you can't ever see exactly what the Word says. Don't worry, I brought bigger print for class so I'd be able to read it. So we're talking about discipleship, and we got a little out of order, but not entirely, on a few lessons, but we're doing 9. I think this is actually week 10, but we're doing lesson 9, and I'll do 10 next week. And the title, if you still have your copy of the syllabus from the first lesson, for this lesson is, how much money do I need on the trip? Right? That was kind of the tagline Bill had put together. And it's an interesting question. And so today, if you want to go ahead and open your Bible and turn to Luke 16, that's where we're going to be for basically our whole time together, is we're going to walk through this chapter because we're going to talk about an awful lot of stuff that has to do basically with money, with wealth. Jesus teaches that wealth is temporary, but our use of it can carry eternal consequences. And so we're going to look at a few examples around this. And there's a couple of good parables here that we're going to look at. And see how we can apply those to our lives today. So we're going to start Luke 16. Let's just start at the very beginning. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship. For thou mayest no longer steward. Most of us, I would dare venture, perhaps all of us, know this account, this story fairly well. But let's start at the basics and take nothing for granted. All right, seems appropriate, James. What's a steward? I was the guy on Love Boat with the cute little short tux, and everybody would walk on and he would welcome everybody. What's a steward? Not that kind of steward. Yes,
someone who is responsible for something that belongs to
someone else. Today we would often call that a manager, right? If you go in a store, if there's a problem, you ask to see the manager, right? Why? Because the owner is often not there, right? So that's what a steward is. A manager entrusted with full responsibility over another's property. And it's important because we need to make this clear, because especially when we start talking about the first century, there were times where sometimes this person would be a servant. This person may well be a servant, right? Joseph was basically a steward in Potiphar's house. But there's a difference here in that we're not talking about merely a servant, but a trusted administrator. And his failure is a breach of trust, not just a clerical mistake. When I was looking at this and going over it again yesterday, I was reminded of a story I heard, I don't know, a couple months ago about an individual who had been working in accounts payable at a company. All right, accounts payable, right? So they're the ones that the bills show up and they take care of getting them paid, right? And they're supposed to go through a process of, it's an invoice, was there a purchase that matches this, right? Everything's good, and then they pay it. Well, unfortunately, this person had fallen victim to a fairly sophisticated social engineering scam, right? So they accidentally paid an invoice that they shouldn't have, all right? So at this point, this person is a steward of the finances. They're in a position of trust, and a mistake's been made, okay? Unfortunately for this person, where it became a problem was they didn't just make a mistake. And they tried to cover it up. Then there were other things that went on. They didn't want to admit what had happened. And when it came to light, there's a lot of excuses and finger pointing and other things that happened. And this person ultimately ended up losing their position over it. Not because of a clerical mistake. Okay? It's because there had been a breach of trust. Because they showed you could no longer trust them to get something straightened out if there was a mistake. So when we're talking about a steward, I think it's important that we realize here that we're talking about something more than just a servant, right? This is more than just the clerk that took all the invoices and put them in the computer for somebody else to go through it. This is the person that has to reconcile them, right? So there's a level of trust here that's going on. And the accusation that's made is that he wasted his goods. The end of verse 1. All right, wasted his goods. It's kind of interesting. This means to scatter or squander. I think waste we kind of get the idea of. That's pretty simple. But to put this in context, what I found interesting is that the Greek here kind of indicates a deliberate, careless spending, not an accidental loss. Okay? So this isn't a loss like, hey, I'm your steward over your farm. I really thought it made sense to plant. I'll give you an example. My first job ever working for a lady on her farm. She decided to plant asparagus. She already had raspberries, red and black. That's what she hired me to pick. I was doing odd jobs. This isn't like a steward running her farm suddenly saying, you know what? I go to the farmer's market. People get a lot of money for asparagus. There's one person they always clean up. I'm going to plant asparagus. I'm going to try that. So I planted asparagus. You know how much asparagus came up? None. Right? That's a mistake. That's a, hey, I tried something that didn't work. Turns out we didn't know as much about growing asparagus as we thought we did. Lewis, I don't know how much she paid me that summer, but I spent weeks putting asparagus in the ground in about a 2-acre field. That's a lot of asparagus, in case you're wondering, to plant by hand. And none of it came up. That's a mistake. This is a careless squandering, right? Interestingly, this is the same Greek term that's used to describe the actions of the prodigal son. Okay? So this is a case of intentional waste. Let's pick up in verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do. That, when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So I think we all know what happens here, right? He goes and he goes to people that owe his boss money. And he says, how much does he owe you? And he says, hey, here's your bill. Change it so you owe less, right? So what's he doing? He's already been accused of wasting and squandering. And now he's wasting and squandering. He's conniving even more, right? He's going around and he's telling these people, hey, you owe my boss 100 bushels of wheat. Put down, you only owe 80, right? And why is he doing this? He's trying to get in their good favor. He's point blank saying, I'm going to do this so these people will like me, so that when I lose the stewardship and I need a place to stay, they'll take care of me, right? They'll feel a little indebted because I helped them out. And so, you know, maybe they'll help make sure I at least don't starve. And let's be very clear, this is a parable, and as we talk about this, to the world, that makes a lot of sense. And I've even seen it happen. I should be very careful about this, because make sure I don't get in too much trouble. In Limestone County, for a long time, we had a politically elected leader that half the county loved. The other half didn't have a whole lot of use for him. And I never could figure out why. I couldn't figure out why this person was so divisive. There's a couple good reasons. One, this person would flip-flop between where they decided to attend church, usually based on which one they thought was going to get them more votes in whichever election was coming up. Not entirely, but there was quite a bit of that. Eventually, this person got put on trial and even went to jail. And the more I looked at what they were doing, and the more I heard the reasons, it would be in the newspaper, everywhere else, about what a wonderful person this was, and how great they were, and they couldn't believe this stuff was happening to them, and what's with these vindictive people. if I listened to why people claim they liked him so much, it was, well, we had this really horrible thing that happened in our family and they helped us out. Usually they helped him out by not doing what their job would have actually required. They let him get away with something. Because of that, that person to this day has a very large loyal following of people that just think he's the greatest thing ever. And then there's other people that had encounters where they saw what a person who's willing to do that is willing to do. And you realize, oh, that can help out a few people, but it's usually to the detriment of everyone else. Right? Or it's a miscarriage. So it was kind of weird. The more I found out about this, and I'd watched this stuff in the newspaper for years, this was going on, Lewis, I realized this is the definition of the modern day unjust steward. It's the same thing. This really does still happen today. And so we see this happening. Then we get to what I think is an incredibly confusing passage that we need to spend some time on. Because when we read all these descriptions through verse 8 of what's happening, that eventually the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done, and I quote, wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Verse 9, and I say to you, make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. All right, to all the engineers in the room, can you find sarcasm in the Bible? Come on, you've heard this, right? You've seen the block diagram. Problem and caffeine go in. Solution comes out. Sarcasm's the byproduct. Okay? This is how engineers work. What's being said here? I'm going to read it again. And I say to you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. All right, we got to start here. What is the mammon of unrighteousness? It means wealth belonging to the temporal. It's the morally dangerous realm. Not intrinsically sinful, but spiritually risky. Okay? It's the best description I could find. Make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, you know what the Greek word translated when ye fail actually means? Literally? When you cease. That when you cease, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. Can the friends of the mammon of unrighteousness receive anyone into an everlasting habitation? No. And that's the point. Okay? I think, James, if I get this wrong, you stop me. You go, Tom, you're way off base. That's your phrase. Tom, you're way off base. But that's what's being said here. Ten. He that is faithful and that which is least is also faithful in much. Okay, so what's the point? If you can't be faithful in the mammon of unrighteousness and be trusted to deal with it prudently and wisely, let's continue. And he that is unjust in the least is also unjust in the much. How can you be trusted with larger things? Right? This is no different than when you're raising a child or even an employee at work, right? I spend a lot of time working with a client that designs airplanes. You don't take a kid right out of college and go, hey, design me an airplane. Now, these are unmanned, so you might do that with, but, right? You give them small tasks and you work through that. You make sure they're trustworthy, that they're sound, that they understand what's going on. Right? I mean, this starts in the interview process. That's why I hate interviews, because you're trying to figure out, is this person trying to make me think they know what they're talking about, or do they actually know what they're talking about? Right? I have reviewed almost 200 resumes in the last month. Put out 3 offers last week. All 3 were accepted. You know what I'm most excited about? I'm done looking at resumes. I'll figure out the people, right? You got the right attitude. I'll figure the rest of it out. But if you can't be trusted in the simple things, can you think of anything that could be described more as that which is least than making sure you're managing something that's being referred to as the mammon of unrighteousness prudently and correctly? If you can't be trusted with a simple task like that, how can you be trusted with more? It should also be pointed out this make to yourselves friends bit that we saw in verse 9. I stumbled across this, thought it was interesting. It's actually a Greek idiom, meaning that generosity creates a genuine goodwill. It's not manipulative friendship. But the idea being, it's genuine goodwill. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the your trust the true riches? Right? This is the same concept that we're still talking about. And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? This might sound kind of weird, just who's going to give you something that's not your own? But I'll give you an example. Again, these are just the rant. This is why I'm always interested to see what comes out of my mouth, because I never know what example I'm going to remember, because I don't write these down. This sounds kind of weird at first, because you go, who just gives you stuff that's your own, right? Nobody just gives you stuff. Seems a little odd at first. Let me give you what I think is an example of what's being taught here. When I tried to build a house, I went round and round, because in 2026, well, even back then, in 2010, right after 2008, it was a little tricky to get a loan to go build your own house. Turnkey contract with a licensed builder? That's not risky. Tom never built a house before in his life? Yeah, let's give him money and see what happens. Right? When I finally was able to get a loan, I'm an engineer. I walked in with my PowerPoint presentation, and when someone actually listened to what it was I wanted to do, they looked at it, and what did I start with on page one? I had to prove them that I could manage other people's money. I've been working as a program manager on a defense contract of this many million dollars. I've been doing this for the last 6 years. Page two. Here's my estimate of what I think it will cost to build my house. Page three. Here's what the builder who I'm working with, although it's not a turnkey contract, but I've hired as an advisor, tells me he thinks it's going to cost. By the way, he's a little bit more expensive than me because he actually knows what's going on, and I'm guessing and optimistic, right? And then I went through the rest of it. I've been fighting for 6 months trying to figure out how to get this house built, James. Before I could drive back to my house from downtown Athens, they called and said, when do you want to start moving dirt? And my point is this. And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who is going to give you that which is your own? This is a principle that still is all around us today. And even as a Christian and as a disciple, this still applies to us. You want someone to listen to you about the New Testament or the gospel? Are you treating people at work in a way that they go, yeah, well, if he believes that, there must be something to it, because he's not one to just go latch onto anything, right? Are you presenting yourself in the unimportant things in a way that people are willing to consider what you're saying in incredibly important things? Yes? Mm-hmm. Yes, that's absolutely true. When Christ chose the apostles, there was the limited commission before the great commission. They had to be trained. They had to be shown what to do. They had to be proven faithful. And guess what? They didn't always get it right. But just because they got it wrong, the training continued. Who will be the greatest? Can I sit at your right hand? They didn't always get it right. Lewis. Yeah, Lewis points out, 1 Timothy, The same instruction is even given. We do it today with deacons, right? Let them first be tested. This is one of those principles that just makes sense to people. And then you point out to them, you go, oh, that's a biblical concept. Really? Where? Right? All right. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or he will love the other. Or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Notice, there's a difference here between dealing with prudently and serving. Okay? So there's a very clear distinction that we need to pay attention to. Because in 13 here, where it says no man can serve two masters, we need to realize that this is talking about to serve as a slave, to belong to be possessed by. Jesus is speaking of ownership, not a casual device. Right? Okay. And the Pharisees also, who were covetousness. Okay, so Pharisees. They were covetousness. They were covetous. The covetous here implies that they were what was just described beforehand. That they were lovers of silver. Heard all these things, and they derided him. What does it mean to deride? You know, I know we all use that all the time. I go scroll Facebook, I just see people using the word derided all over the place. What's derided mean? Turned up their nose. Put down, mock. Treated scornfully, right? They derided him. And he said unto them, now it doesn't say what they did or what they said. It just says they heard these things and they derided him. Okay, derision can be one of those things. I don't know if this was a heavy eye roll, if this was snickering in the back of the peanut gallery. I don't know exactly what happened here, but it's just described as derided. And he said to them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. I don't know, James, in my mind when I play this out, I don't think they said a word. I think this derision was in their heart, which is why Jesus is responding to them this way. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. What I find interesting is 16 and 17, or 16 through 18 really, almost seem a little bit out of place in the larger context, but I think they're perfectly in place. You just have to realize what was just spoken about. Because what just happened here was he told them, for that which is highly esteemed among men, who is he talking to? Pharisees. Then what does he jump into in 16? The law and the prophets, he's talking to Pharisees, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. The kingdom of God is preached, not the law. But now there's been a switch. To the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Oh, well, that's an interesting bit to add. What's the difference between the law and the kingdom that every man presseth into? There's just another switch that just happened. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. Okay, talking about the Pharisees, the things in their heart, they love silver. They're proclaiming themselves things that to God is an abomination. Now we're talking about the law. We're talking about a shift to the kingdom. We make a reference that every man presseth into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the law to fail. So the law couldn't have failed. It was fulfilled. And now we go into this weird thing in 18. Whosoever put away his wife and marries another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. talking about a shift here. They're holding back to something that they said they were following, but now they're not. How, I just find this interesting. How does the church get described? It's the bride of Christ. And now we see this marriage relationship being used in to talk about the law and the prophets passing, or that were until John. And then the kingdom of God was preached, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than until the law to be filled. Whoever put away his wife and marries another committeth adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. So we have here this idea. What's basically being said here? It's possible to walk around wearing a righteous exterior while harboring a greedy heart and that is holding to the wrong things. Now, I know y'all have never seen that in 2026 in the United States. I'm just telling you it can happen. This is a warning that's been around for a while. Yeah. And they're still waiting for the end times. And they're, yeah, that's exactly the point, right? This is another example that's being told. Now here it's being told in the context. Let's remember, this is coming right out of talking about the steward and how they dealt with wealth and how they handled these things and the importance of faithfulness. And notice at no point in here is it saying that, you know, the rich man that had the steward was somehow evil or sinful because he had all these things. He needed someone to come take care of them, right? This is a lesson on simply how to manage things and putting them in the right place and realize they're temporary. They're temporary. I don't know why, but yesterday I was doom scrolling something and I saw the little picture. Every now and then you'll see stuff like this, and it was the headrest for Tutankhamun that his mummy was sitting on. And it just made me think about with this, that his entire tomb is filled with gold and artifacts, things he was going to need in the afterlife, and all this stuff. And what good did it do him? Just sat there. Got dusty. So the rest of our time, we're going to look at another very well-known passage. It starts in verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. All right, I'm probably reading too much into this, but something jumped out at me when I read this time that I hadn't noticed before about this rich man. Because we get an interesting description. There was a certain rich man that was clothed in purple and fine linen. James, who got to wear purple? Royalty. This man was rich because he didn't have just money. He had power, right? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's what it was considered, the color of royalty. And Lydia was a dealer in purple, right? You find that out in Acts. Yeah, David. He was not only wealthy, he showed people he was wealthy. He made sure he wore the purple. And it was such a description for him. That's how we know him today, was he was a guy that was wearing purple and fine linen. This was fine linen. It wasn't the everyday stuff. And he fared sumptuously every day. I mean, we often fare sumptuously. Good night. I hate to think how big I'd be if I did it every day. Because when I think sumptuously, I think, hey, it's Thanksgiving at grandma's, right? I mean, this is a real meal. This isn't me going, you know what, I think a ham sandwich and a few chips, I'll be fine, right?
I don't describe that typically as sumptuously. Lazarus, however, is described as full of sores and simply wishing to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy time receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come unto this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded. Neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So a couple of interesting things here. Torments that we see here that's described for the rich man is a Greek word that originally referred to a touchstone for testing metals and kind of involved in meaning and came to mean painful, revealing judgment. One of the things that reveals what's really there. In this great gulf fixed, I don't know, when you live in Alabama and you hear the word gulf, there's only one gulf you think of. Apparently now the Gulf of America. There's two gulfs I think of when I think of the gulf. But this one is fixed. It's unchangeable and it's eternal separation. This is not something that can be dealt with later. So we see this example, and of course we obviously talk about the fact that their positions completely reverse, right? From what we see on earth is what we would call successful and unsuccessful, for lack of a better term, because we don't know what success looks like. Oh, the kids in Kids Sing do. They're now in complete... I find it interesting that the rich man looks at Abraham and knows exactly who that is, calls him by name. And when I was reading this, it reminded me a little bit of, you know, there's a lot of stuff that goes on today where we see people thinking what they want is if I was just rich, right? And everything kind of feeds that way, even our TV shows and stuff that people have. Everything makes it look like, you know, if you just have enough money, all of your problems go away. And I heard an interesting conversation this week on a podcast. I listen to it every now and then. I call it my favorite conspiracy theory podcast because they'll go take bits and pieces out of the media and go, well, they said he said this, but if you play the clip, he never actually said that, right? They just like pointing out stuff in the media and other places. But one of the things that I thought was interesting, because of course this week the Epstein file dump, whatever it was all over the place. And one of them pointed out something that I thought was really interesting. Most of these emails that are suddenly now exposed to the world boil down to this. A bunch of people that the rest of the world would consider incredibly successful and wealthy talking to each other. Yet to be honest, other than trying to beg to go to a social event or something else, they seem pretty miserable. Right? I mean, poor Sarah Ferguson's getting drugged through the... I don't know if she deserves to get drugged through the mud or not, but I mean, there's literally emails where she's begging for people to help her pay her rent. And there's all these different people where they're literally sitting around and the only thing they have going on is, well, let's have a dinner party, right? Just so I can be seen with other people that are considered successful. And most of these people, their whole marriages have fallen apart. And they have all these other problems in their lives. And yet, the world looks at them and they still go, I'd like to be as rich as Bill Gates. Would you? I mean, how long has our society idolized this man? People talk about Elon Musk today, but even when I was in college, Lewis, there was a website, Bill Gates Net Worth Calculator, and it was nothing but funny calculations of how long it would take to churn through Bill Gates' net worth. Like, I don't know, it was something like 48 hours if you're running a 747 engine and trying to burn that volume of $1 bills, right? And it was all these crazy calculations because people are fascinated by it, thinking that somehow having all of this material mammon somehow makes life great. And if you look at the Pharisees, and if you look at the stuff here about the rich man, why are they getting these lessons in the first century? I'll tell you why, because we still do it today. I'm not charging extra for this part. Go back to the book of Job. Job loses everything. His children, his crops, his livestock, houses, everything, gone. And he's sitting there scratching himself, even his health, right, with potsherds. He's got boils on himself. And his friends show up. And what do? They accuse him. They tell him, there's some sin in your life. There's something you're doing. Why? Because he lost his wealth. They had to be related. Because God was pleased with you, so he was blessing you. Now God's not pleased with you, so you're being cursed. Somehow those two things are related. Was that ever really the case? I mean, don't get me wrong. He was a righteous man. He had a lot going for him. He had truly been blessed. But God didn't stop being pleased with Job when the horrible things happened. We still make the same mistake today. We look at people and we think just because they have a bunch of material things, they have a bunch of mammon, oh, God must be happy with everything in their life and what's going on. Yeah.
I'm going to say it, and please don't be offended. These are a bunch of demon worshiping, child sacrificing pedophiles. And they're not miserable. They're actually choosing to sacrifice innocent for their wealth. And I just want to state that's and this is true. I can tell you that all this stuff is happening.
Yeah,
and
there's
they're actually choosing to be on the Satan team. Bring it into me.
There's no choice for righteousness in anything that they're doing. And there's all kinds of stuff. But there's also a lot of other people, okay, who are now, merely because they were on an email list, right? This is a very wide net, which is interesting, because don't get me wrong, there's lots of horrible things that we're talking about with a bunch of these people. There's also a lot of people that simply wanted to, even though they had money, who may not have been in all of that, but were on the email list because they wanted to be at the party. They wanted to be seen with the people that had the supposed influence, right? What we see here is this similar idea. So what does this have to do for us as disciples? Let's wrap this up. We have a couple minutes. Why do we have these examples? Wealth is a stewardship from God, not ownership. Wealth is an incredibly relative term. Everything we've been given by God is a stewardship. When we hear wealth, we instantly think of, well, gold and silver, right? Or fiat currency of your choice. But we've been blessed with wealth way beyond those. Everyone in this room woke up this morning. Time is wealth. Everyone in this room was healthy enough to get themselves in this room. Health is wealth.
Any of those things can be abused to a point where we're no longer being good stewards of them. Right? So I think that's an important lesson for us to realize.
That money is the root of all.
Is it? What does the passage actually say? The love of money is the root of all evil. This is one of those important things that it's like, the same analogy works that you hear, I don't know, you'll hear the Second Amendment people get all over it. That gun didn't kill anybody. The person holding it, pulling the trigger killed somebody. There is a distinction there to be made. Okay? We like to go blame the thing rather than the person. Same thing is true with money. Simply having money is not good or bad. It's how it gets used. Lewis. Yeah. Yes, the inanimate object takes on the characteristics of the holder. Well, I guess I can't go blaming the spoons for all the ice cream I eat anymore. Earthly resources can produce eternal outcomes when used wisely. What do I mean by that? Well, if you've been blessed with resources that give you a warm house to sit in, comfortable chair, and the ability to pay your power bill, kind of without excuse spending time in God's Word. You just are. These resources can be used for eternal outcomes when used wisely. Faithfulness in small things, like money, prepares us for true riches. I'm pretty sure, even despite all the wonderful descriptions, that when I get to heaven one day, I'm not going to be staring at the gold streets. I'm going to be in the presence of God. Why would I stare at a golden road? If I can't get that straight here, how am I going to get that straight there? I was amazed. You guys have heard me talk about this and you're sick of it because it was 15 years ago and nobody cares anymore. But for a brief period, I worked for a company that supported mines. And I got to go to two very unique places. I didn't go to all that many mines, Lewis, but I got to go to two kind of cool ones. The most productive gold mine in the world in the mountains of Papua New Guinea. Over 2,000 ounces a day come out of the ground. And the deepest gold mine in the world in South Africa. And it was kind of crazy riding a truck up to the shop when you could look over and literally see the gold in the rock. You normally can't see the thing you're mining in the rock you're mining. Right? At this place, it was so rich, you could see it. The other thing I thought that was amazing was the fact that they had to have more security there than most places I've ever been in an almost 20-plus year career supporting the Department of Defense. I can assure you, I went through way stricter security to get into that mine, and more importantly, out of that mine, than I had to go through to go stand in the missile integration facility for the Minuteman III to get ready for a test shot. I waltzed into that place. If we can't be trusted in faithfulness with small things like money, what can prepare us for true riches? By the way, there were rocks under my bed. Pretty sure they were plants. There were clear gold nuggets sitting underneath my bed in the guest house that had me staying at on the mine. I didn't even want to know they were there. And when I left, I can assure you they had not even been breathed on. Death is the point at which wealth fails, making eternal preparation urgent for all of us. Because we're not promised tomorrow. Wealth here is no guarantee of wealth eternally. God judges the heart, not the appearance of success. Even the Pharisees got called out for the derision, I think, that was in their heart that was obvious. God judges the heart, not the appearance of success. And Scripture is fully sufficient to guide the disciples' stewardship. So having looked at these lessons, and thinking about stewardship and riches
and how different our view should be from the world's view. I guess I'll ask you this. What financial decision this week do you need to make that reflects, and this is not a, the elders didn't ask me to come do this as part of some contribution thing, right? But I do think we all need to sit back and ask ourselves, am I doing what I need to do with the things that I have been made a steward of? Because we all think of money, that's the easy one. But it also applies to time. It applies to our talents. It applies to all the different ways that we've been blessed with riches by God.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.